Now, it's Genesis chapter 4 as we continue this little sermon series through these early chapters of Genesis. So I hope you'll have that in front of you. Page 6, Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. Parents often expect great things, don't they, for their children? It's only natural, I suppose. They want them to be clever or handsome or successful. I received a short note from an old friend a while ago which said hardly anything except, my two boys are at university and both are over 6 feet two. Most parents have those sort of hopes, high hopes for their children, perhaps that their children will do even better than they have. But in all of history, no parents surely had higher hopes than Adam and Eve. And sadly, as we're going to see in chapter 4, those hopes were to be dashed. Because although at the beginning of Genesis 4, everything seems fine, there is the birth of a baby boy, which no doubt Adam and Eve are thrilled with. In fact, there is a hope that this may be a very special baby. He may even be the deliverer who had been promised in the previous chapter. You might remember that God had promised a special offspring to Eve, someone who would bruise Satan's head. And Genesis 3, verse 15, was a very important verse there. Genesis 3, 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. See, there in Genesis 3:15 is God's first promise of the Savior, a serpent crusher, in other words, a child or offspring of Eve that will destroy all evil. And perhaps Eve thought that Cain would be that Savior, and that would make her and Adam even more delighted with this new baby. And the story continues well as we discover that Cain and Abel both worship God. We don't take that for granted after sin has come into the world. And as part of their worship, Cain brings some of the fruit of the earth, and Abel brings some of his flock. So both of them bring an offering to God. I've called this first point the perfect offering. And they worship him. Neither of them, Abel or Cain, are told to worship the Lord. There just seems to be this inbuilt inclination for worship. And we see that today as well, where all around the world, human beings generally have a tendency towards worshiping a god or gods. It's kind of built into us, just as it was built into Cain and Abel. But this is where things start to go wrong, because religion actually stirred up violence. And we see that all around the world today as well. In Cain and Abel's case, the two different offerings lead to a violent clash, because God accepts Abel's offering, the firstborn animal from his flock, but he rejects Cain's offering of fruit. And just have a look down with me, please, at verse 6, which is quite a key verse here. Cain is angry that his offering is being rejected. And then verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God rejecting Cain's offering seems a bit unfair. Perhaps you thought that as we read the passage. No doubt God could see into the heart of both worshippers. Was Abel's worship genuinely from his heart? Was Cain's worship tainted in some way? Possibly. But on the face of it, Cain did the best he could. He brought what he had. In fact, it's a beautiful offering of fruit, which would be much nicer to look at than the blood-stained animal sacrifice of Abel. However, that is precisely the point. Abel's offering was blood-stained. It involved the death of an animal, which was a substitute for Abel. Through his offering, Abel, in effect, is saying to God, I know I'm sinful. I know I should, in fact, die for my sin, but I'm presenting this animal as a substitute for myself. It has died in my place, so to speak, so as I can live. And God replies, that is an acceptable offering. Now, that sort of animal sacrifice is pointing forward in the Bible's story to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many animal sacrifices described in the Old Testament, and they're all pointing forward to Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice for mankind's sin. He is the perfect substitute for each of us. Abel's offering was a blood-stained animal from his flocks, and it was acceptable. Our offering is to be the blood-stained Christ on the cross. And it's when you're trusting in that sacrifice that you gain acceptance by God. It does worry me that too many people give to God the wrong offering, like Cain's fruit. They offer to God something that in many ways is beautiful and attractive, something that they've worked hard perhaps to produce. They offer God their good works. And some people approach God and say to him, even if it's only subconsciously, I'm trying to live a good life for you. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments and your laws. I'm doing my best. And some people even offer to God their worship on a Sunday. They say, again, even if it's only subconsciously, I'm praising you, Lord. I'm worshiping you. I'm praying to you. But it can be the wrong offering if there's no blood and no Christ. It appears to be good, but it's not true Christianity. And no matter how beautiful that sort of offering is, God cannot accept it. Because it's only when you turn to Christ, when you trust in his death as a sacrifice for your sin, it's only when you become a Christian that God becomes accessible to you, that you enter into a good relationship with him, and you continue day by day trusting in the cross of Christ. And when you do that, when you've come to that point, then you can offer all your other beautiful offerings as well. You can offer up your work to God, and your possessions, and your lifestyle, and your money, and your time in his service. And God will be pleased with all those offerings, because you're not trusting that they are putting you in the right with God. You're just offering them all to God because you love him. You've already been put right with him by trusting in the cross. And that enables you to offer him every aspect of your life as a pleasing sacrifice to God after that. Cain had offered the wrong sort of worship to God. And so in our chapter, God gave him an opportunity to offer the right sort. Verse 6 again. But Cain was in the huff with God. His face fell. Why are you angry, God asked. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. Don't be mastered by your sin. Don't huff with me. Don't huff with God. But Cain refuses God's second chance. He's too proud. He wants to worship God in his own way, with his own offering. And so he shows by this that he's already been mastered by sin. Because sin is saying to God, I'll do things my way. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the last chapter? They knew about God's rule, about the tree, but they wanted things their way. And Cain says, here, I live life the way I want to. I'll even worship you the way I want to. But we must never do that. Sin is not something to be played with. It must be mastered. You cannot indulge it. You cannot cuddle up to it. Sin is like a snake. It's like a cobra ready to strike. You must either kill it or it will kill you. Unless you master sin, verse 7, then it will master you. Unless you're ruthless with sin, it will devastate your life. It may not lead to murder like it did with Cain. That was the symptom of sin in his case. And for each of us, the symptoms of sin will be different. But the root cause is still there. Our symptoms might be lying or gossip or a little bit of lust or anger or laziness with regard to reading the Bible or something like that. But sin is crouching at the door of each of our lives. That's what God says here. In fact, for some, it has no doubt come across the threshold and into the living room, and it's become such a permanent feature that we hardly notice it anymore. And the only way to remove it is when you trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus once told a story of binding up a strong man, the strong man of sin, and only he can do it. And so we must trust him and then walk with him every day for him to keep us safe. We must continue to trust in his perfect offering of himself on the cross. The first half of Genesis 4 is about offerings, the offerings of Cain and Abel, and also it's about Jesus' bloodied sacrifice on the cross, which is God's perfect sacrifice for sin. The second half of this story in chapter 4 is about God's perfect grace. God's perfect offering and God's perfect grace. It's about his mercy and undeserved loving kindness towards the people in the story and also towards us. And we're getting to the infamous part of this story now, the grisly part, Cain's murder of Abel. Look down with me, please, to verse 8 this time. This comes just after God telling Cain that he must master his sin. In verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" We'll just leave it there. And this was premeditated murder. Murder in the first degree. Cain plotted to go out to the field, to the very place where he had gathered that offering of fruit. Had his religious offering to God meant nothing to him. He was now acting godlessly in exactly the same spot as he had acted religiously in collecting the offering. Shows you how little impact worship can have on our lives sometimes. But Cain went out of the sight of others and killed Abel. But he was not out of God's sight. God sees everything. And he saw Cain's sin. God sees all the suffering and injustice in the world. Nothing passes him by. And even if the world does not provide justice, God will. And in this case, verse 11, he cursed Cain. He punishes the wrongdoer. Things have really got out of control here. And we're only into the fourth chapter of the Bible. But there's been this sinful spiral downwards. When Adam and Eve sinned, the devil was there tempting them. He was there leading them away from God. But with Cain and Abel, the devil's not even around. He's not even mentioned. Because Cain doesn't need to be tempted. His tendency is already towards sin. It has become part of his nature. It's a family trait. Sin has become part of human nature. And this story, I'm afraid, is showing us that now there's a natural tendency within us against God that is being passed on in the human race from one generation to another. And we've all inherited it to some degree. But the story is also showing us God's incredible kindness and marvelous grace. God punishes Cain, yes, but he's also so merciful to him. I wonder if you had been God, how you would have punished Cain. I mean, he has murdered someone. Do you think he deserves the death penalty? The death penalty is always hotly debated, isn't it? Especially amongst Christians. I'm sure there's different opinions within the congregation this morning. Certainly a few chapters after this one, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." There's the first case of capital punishment in the Bible. But whether you're for or against the death penalty today, You must notice in our story God's grace and mercy to Cain. Cain is a murderer. He's taken another person's life, his own brother's, but God does not punish Cain in the same way. So great is the mercy of our gracious God. However, God does issue some punishment. Yes, he's merciful, but he cannot overlook sin. His sense of injustice will not allow it. And so Cain's punishment is to become a fugitive. He's banished further away from the garden to a place called Nod, east of Eden, verse 16. Paradise has been lost. And this story is telling us that man will not enjoy friendship with God in the way that he knew it in Eden. Unless we come back to God through Christ, we are by nature far away from his friendship. And Cain will never be able to settle down, verse 14. He will always be feeling that he's not at home. He's a wanderer. His mind will be constantly restless. And again, this is the situation that we find ourselves in today. We're in a world of wandering. Mankind is restless. We are people who have lost our way and forgotten that we were made for a friendship with God. And so we try to find our purpose in all sorts of things apart from God, perhaps in money or power or work or family or hobbies, but nothing fills the hole in the human heart that was made for our relationship with God. As one Christian from a long time ago put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We need to come back to him. So it all looks fairly bleak for Cain and indeed for the human race at this point. But again, God shows his perfect grace. Cain is worried that as a fugitive, he'll be open to attack. We're not told by whom. He may even be murdered himself. He had no concern for Abel, his brother, but he's selfish enough to care about himself. And so in his grace, God puts a mark on Cain. It's there in order to protect him, we're told, and to prevent anyone from attacking him. He doesn't deserve the protection, far from it, but God is merciful and gracious. And we see God's grace a lot in these opening chapters of the Bible. Remember, in his grace, he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. He still cared for them, even after the fall. And next time when we look at Noah, with sin spread all over the world, God in his grace still provides an ark of rescue. And ultimately, grace comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to do is to trust in him. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus, God is graciously rescuing believers. He's putting right the mess that was made of humanity by sin. And it is a mess. The sin of Cain is transferred down through his family tree. Our reading this morning finished at verse 16, but we could have read on to discover sin being passed on through the generations, through the whole human race. And yet there is hope for us. God's gracious plan of a Savior is coming to pass. Eve gives birth to another son, Seth, and while sin is still found in Seth's family tree, a special descendant will also come from him. The serpent crusher will be born in Seth's line. Jesus, whose ancestry is traced through Seth, he will rescue and restore us when we come to him. There's a famous painting by Rubens that hangs in the chapel of King's College in Cambridge, The Adoration of the Magi. Utterly priceless. But in 1974, it was vandalized. Someone wrote the letters IRA on it. And a notice appeared beside the picture the next day. And the notice said, "It is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition." And so it was. Restoring ruined masterpieces is sometimes possible. Well, mankind is God's masterpiece. We are. We've been made in God's image. And although from these early chapters of Genesis we're told that his masterpiece has been ruined by sin, God has sent his Son as the restorer to restore it, to restore us through his death on the cross. You know, in Genesis 4 we're told that Abel's blood cries out to God. Verse 10. It cries out to God. Condemnation. Condemnation for Cain's sin. But later in the Bible, Jesus' blood also cries out to God. It cries out salvation, rescue from your sin. Having faith in Christ's blood, his death, is the way that God restores us to himself. It's the way that he demonstrates his perfect grace. Because in grace, in undeserved loving kindness, God sent Jesus to the cross, first to be the perfect offering for sin, more perfect than Cain's fruit or Abel's flocks, because his death deals completely with our rebellion against God. And secondly, he sent Jesus to demonstrate his grace. God sent Jesus to the cross out of perfect grace and mercy and love for us. How will you respond? Let us pray.